As our children are heading out to kids' ministry, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2, as we continue. As we continue our journey in this wonderful book, seeing how and looking at the foundation of the church. As we continue looking at the acts of our sovereign God through the risen and reigning Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit in His church. I think that was the name we kind of put together for this to better understand and see what's happening. Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin looking this morning in verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 and following. And one of the things we see as we look at this passage, as we begin reading it together, is we're going to see just the excitement of what's happening right here, right now, for Peter, for the apostolic community, and for all those that have gathered together in Jerusalem. It's very exciting because there's something that's happening right now, and I want us to pay attention to that, this immediate awareness of what God has done and is doing. Because the more we pay attention to that and see that in this passage, it'll help us pay attention to the fact that God is at work still, even now. Immediately. He's working in and through and around us every day. He's working in, through, and around us right now, today. In a different way, but He's still working. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Peter's sermon to the crowd here. This crowd that has gathered, they're astounded. They've been amazed at what they've seen in verses 1 through 13. We looked at last week where the Spirit poured out on this community. They begin to speak in unknown languages. They were speaking in languages they didn't know. But the people that had come in from the pilgrims that had come in from all these different nations and areas were hearing it, and they were seeing them speak in their own language. It was amazing to them. And so Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd in verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the path of life to me, and you will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your work. We thank you as we look back, we can see your faithfulness in establishing your people, your kingdom, bringing the promised renewal to your people. And Lord, we pray that even this morning we are encouraged, we are even challenged as we are here downstream from this wonderful work, that we as your people will be reminded of this gospel that is now, and that it would take hold and continue to grow in our hearts as we're built up in it and as we're better prepared to share and be witnesses ourselves to those around us, that they too will know the gospel is now. We thank you and praise you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider Acts chapter 2 and what we've been witnessing unfold here since the beginning of the chapter, the time is now. Things are happening right then. If you remember, the population of Jerusalem had swelled as all these pilgrims had come in for this Feast of Pentecost, where they celebrated God's provision for them, and they also celebrated the giving of the law through Moses. And so now this crowd that had gathered there, they're coming believing that God had provided for them. They're coming still exercising that faith, that religion that they had grown up in, the old covenant that they had been taught since they were children. There was a sense of what we would call, they were seekers. They were coming. They were sensitive to the truth, and they had gathered together. And so Peter stands up, and he delivers this wonderful sermon, and he's telling them that it's now, the time is now. The good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ is evident. It's happening. It's right here. It's right now. And so as we walk through this, I want us to keep in mind, not only is this gospel now for them in Acts chapter 2, but again, I want to remind us to keep our eyes open, to be aware that the gospel is now today. In your lives, in your hearts, today. This is a truth that isn't just for your neighbor, your coworker who might not know Christ. This is a truth that is for you. No matter how long you've been following Christ, the gospel is still for you right now. So let's take a look. First, in verses 14 through 21, there's this emphasis that the renewal is here. Renewal is here now. Now remember, this is the crowd that had gathered, and they were amazed at what they had saw, and even some of them were scoffing. And so here we see Peter standing up and then boldly proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, boldly proclaiming that he was crucified, he was dead, and yet he rose again. And what's significant about that is this is Peter. Look at Peter just standing up and just preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem. Open air preaching. This is Peter. You know, it wasn't that long ago that Peter couldn't even hold his own against the little servant girl who confronted him about whether or not he followed Jesus or not, and he denied it. But now in Acts chapter 2, now that the Spirit has fallen, now that he has been filled with the Spirit himself, renewed, himself a temple, a vessel of the Holy Spirit, now he boldly proclaims to the world that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he's speaking to his fellow Jews, it tells us. in verse 14. He calls on those, the pilgrims that were there and those that lived there, residents of Jerusalem. He's speaking to them and he's calling on them, look, pay attention. Listen to what I'm telling you. Now, we're going to see, yeah, they've been called to be a witness to the end of the earth. Remember that? They're going to go to the Gentiles. But at least for now, and really the first five chapters, the emphasis is on Jerusalem and the Jews. But then we're going to see a transition where the gospel begins to go out to the Gentiles. But right here, he's focusing on the children of promise, those that had received the old covenant. For again, they're the ones that should be the most sensitive, the most open to what God is doing in Jesus Christ, that this renewal that they've been expecting is here now. So he speaks up and he does what he's done before, and that he goes to God's word. He's a biblical preacher, you could say. He goes to the word of God. He goes to the Old Testament to explain. He goes to the past to explain the present so they can understand what's going on. Now, first he tells them, look, guys, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These people are not drunk. If you remember, they said these guys are just drunk. He says, it's 9 a.m. They're not drunk. This isn't Miami, is what he says. They're not drunk. But this, what you're witnessing, is what God had promised, and specifically what God has promised through the prophet Joel. That's where he's going to go. He's going to quote from Joel, so that those who know this Old Testament, who have this background, who have this hope, will see the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. So in verses 17 through 21, he goes to the book of Joel, and specifically the book of Joel, where God is promising to renew his people, to renew his house, to build his house, and to pour his spirit out upon his people. And it's going to happen, according to Joel, in the last days. And so that's where Peter starts, verse 17. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. In the last days. That's when he promised it would come in the Old Testament. In what we call the eschatological age, the last days. And so for those of you who keep wondering, when you read the news and you see the war and Ukraine and earthquakes and fires, and you wonder, are we in the last days? Peter told you that you were in the last days in Acts chapter 2. We've been in the last days since then. But those last days that were promised and prophesied in Joel are now. Peter says, it's now. This is what's happening around you. Today is the day. It's happening. For the Lord promised that he would pour out his spirit. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. It's a promise to pour his spirit out on all people. But we understand, especially in context, that he pours his spirit out not on every person without distinction. He pours his spirit out upon those who repent and trust and believe in Jesus. Those are the ones who are heirs, true Israel of the promise. And look at how he describes it here. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. Notice that prophecy comes true in Acts chapter 2. It happens in Acts chapter 2. This isn't a prophecy that is looking forward specifically now in the future for us in the future. For us, this is in the past. Peter says, what you're seeing is this. What Joel's talking about is what you're seeing. And you go, well, wait a minute, it kind of looks like that, but it kind of doesn't. Well, we're going to see as we move through Acts, well, you see it right here, is they're filled with the Spirit. They're prophesying. They're speaking God's truth. And as the pages unfold in Acts, we're going to see they have different kind of visions. We're going to see Peter and we're going to see Paul having visions as God is establishing his church. And then in verses 19 and 20, he promises these cosmic apocalyptic signs and wonders. And that's what's caused some people to say, well, that must be future. Well, no, maybe that's past as well. Maybe that happened here too. There's good reason to think it happened here. in fact. Remember, Jesus' own ministry was filled with signs and wonders. Signs and wonders had been happening all around them through the ministry of Jesus. And then not just through Jesus, through the apostles, as Jesus would send them out, and as we're going to see in Acts. So signs and wonders are happening already. Kind of like Moses, carrying on the signs and wonders that God did through Moses, the apostles are carrying out that same kind of ministry as God's prophets, again, in this new Exodus, these new people. And then Jesus himself, remember when Jesus died, what happened? In the heavens, the sun grew dark. Heavenly wonders. On the earth, the veil was torn in two and there was an earthquake, earthly signs. You think, what about this kind of dark and smoke and fire, this kind of cosmic demolition, destruction kind of language? Well, remember what we saw last week with the coming of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit and fire and the sound, the violent sound of wind, the presence of God happening as well. That kind of destruction, cosmic destruction language giving us a bit of a sign that, you know what, the earthly kingdom has been judged. And the king has waged war on it and has destroyed it. And now a new kingdom has come underneath the victorious reign of Jesus Christ. More on that in a minute in his sermon. So I believe, yes, that what he's quoting here, all of this that he's quoting here from Joel has already happened. It happened here in Acts chapter 2. Although, like many of God's prophecies, and especially every time there's an instance of judgment, going back to the flood even, it's a precursor to final judgment. So even this is a precursor to when Christ finally returns to establish his kingdom in fullness. So there is a bit of it that's pointing forward. But I just want to make sure that we're stuck to the text, as the text tells us, Peter tells us, that what Joel prophesied happened. Now. The renewal is now. And then finally, look at verse 21. Remember, what did God call, what did Jesus call Peter to be and the apostles? He called them to be what? Witnesses. They were witnesses of his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, and he called them to be witnesses of it. So look at verse 21. Look at what Peter does here, the witness. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's quoting from Joel. That's a direct quote from Joel, the same part where God is promising this great renewal and pouring out of his Spirit. Well, if that's happened, then now is the time for the people to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Notice again, Peter here, as a witness, is not only proclaiming gospel truths, but in his proclamation, there is a call to respond. There is what we call an invitation. An invitation might be a little too polite. It's really a command. For all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now hear me, this is so important. Peter's preaching to Jews in Jerusalem. The men, at least, grew up going to synagogue school and learning the scriptures. They would teach the girls in the homes, their wives especially. And so when he quotes this from Joel, they would have known. They've heard it. They know it. They know this prophecy. And this quote in Joel, when it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your English Bibles, which tells you when you're reading the English that the Hebrew word there is Yahweh. Joel says, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And Peter is going to show us that Yahweh is Jesus as he moves forward. So significant for us to keep this in mind. Now remember, Peter's explaining. He's explaining what they're witnessing. They've seen all these wonderful things, this manifestation of the Spirit through the speaking in tongues and kind of they're preaching the magnificent works of God, which I can only imagine were similar to what Peter's preaching here. And he's helping them understand it. But notice that what he's doing is, as he's witnessing, he's setting up a dichotomy. There's an us and there's a them dichotomy that's established here. and it unfolds through the rest of his sermon. There are two groups of people. There are those who are filled with the Spirit, who have this renewal that has been promised. Their old hearts of stone have been taken out. They have new hearts of flesh. The guilt, the sin that they've been carrying around, that broken, fractured relationship with God has been restored. They've been renewed. And in fact, that renewal not only restores the relationship with God, it also restores the relationship with themselves and then allows them to restore a relationship with those around them. They are children of God, citizens of the new kingdom. They have an invincible inheritance. And then there are those on the outside. And remember, he's preaching to Jews. So there are those on the outside that are even children of the promise that have received the old covenant. But they remain in their sin. They're still separated from God because of their sin. They struggle. They fight to have meaning and significance and to get rid of their guilt and rebellion. There's two crowds here. And Peter is helping this other crowd understand that the promised renewal, God's grace and loving kindness, has exploded on the stage of their lives. The kingdom has come. And the pouring out of the Spirit, this miraculous speaking of tongues of the saints, this sign, it's a sign that this kingdom has been inaugurated, that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He has brought his kingdom as Jesus stepped down into our world. And these signs and wonders that we see in Acts 2, and we're going to see some as we move through Acts, they're for a distant time. I'm not saying God can't do it, but I'm saying regularly now I believe that he ceased doing these things. But still, they're recorded for us. But here's the awesome thing. We might not see those kind of amazing works, but you know what? We see even greater works. Remember, Jesus said, greater works will you do, and people get all caught up in that. Ooh, I can walk on water. I can raise the dead. I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about. I think he was talking about greater works of bringing redemption and renewal to the nations. And so we see a witness of this renewal of God's people all around us as Christians are regularly freed from enslaving habits. Christian marriages are regularly renewed. As we see an amazing amount of grace and forgiveness offered from husband to wife, often wife to husband. The depressed are filled with hope. The suffering persevere. They persevere in Christ with a joy. Christians become more and more like Christ, selflessly giving and serving others. Lives filled with the fruit of the Spirit. That's this great renewal that we see all around us. And when you see it, it encourages you, hey, the gospel's now. Renewal is now. God is at work now. Right now. God is at work right here. Relationships made right with God and the gospel. Sinners given new hearts by which they can love God and follow him sincerely, not trying to earn something, but because they love him. Hearts freed and empowered to rightly love and live with one another. And even still, there's two groups of people. There are those who know renewal and have been made new. And yes, we don't always live that way. We're in process. We struggle. But we know we have forgiveness and a right standing with God. And then there are those who are on the outside, who are outside of God's peace and hope, outside of God's kingdom and this great renewal, missing out on the great work that God has done through the work of his Son, our King, Jesus Christ. That's what we see next. He speaks of this great renewal. He's explaining to them what they're seeing, but now Peter gets to the good stuff. Our King is on the throne. That's what he's going. That's where he's going. Our King is on the throne, verses 22 through 36. This is the longest part of his sermon here. As again, he's going to base what he says in Scripture, but this is the longest part because this is really the heart of the good news. It's about the life, ministry, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to proclaim to them. All of it. And so first in verse 22, he preaches on, he shares and speaks on Jesus' life. Look at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. Again, he's calling them. You know what? Maybe as a preacher, I should do that more. Hey, listen up. Hey. Eyes, ears, open. He calls them. Hey, listen up, guys. The Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. But he was more than a man. And they know it. Do you see that? He says, and you know it. You know this. You know he's more than a man because God attested to it through the signs and the wonders, the miracles that he accomplished. Remember, we're going through Mark in the summer. We're working our way through the Gospel of Mark in the summertime. And we talked about how whenever Jesus would perform a miracle, that miracle was a witness to attest to who he really was. This is the Son of God. And then it gave him a platform by which he could preach his gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They've heard of the miracles. They heard of what God has done through them. He is the Son of God. And they know this. Notice Peter's already beginning to push on their guilt. He's already starting to put his finger on their guilt. But it's going to continue. So secondly, verse 23, Jesus' death. Just as God was at work in his life through all the miracles and signs, God is at work in his death. Look at verse 23. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Just as God was at work in Jesus' life, God was at work in Jesus' death. Jesus was killed according to the Father's determined plan and foreknowledge. Remember the book of Acts? What is the book of Acts? It's the book of the acts of the sovereign God. And Luke is telling us, and Peter is showing us, more of the acts and the work of the sovereign God. But yet notice, the sovereign acts of God do not remove the accountability and responsibility of the people who killed him. For 23, he says, you. In the South, we would say, y'all. Y'all killed him. They used lawless hands to do it, the Romans. That's what he's saying. They used Gentiles to do it. They used the Romans to do it. But they're the ones that are guilty for it. You killed him. You're responsible for your actions. Now, I love the way that Peter here, in this one verse, and he's going to do it again later in another sermon, but in this one verse here, he brings God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and he brings them together in one verse, and he spits it out, and he keeps rolling without missing a beat. He's not hung up on this. This doesn't cause him to just wring his hands out trying to figure this out. He affirms both and keeps going. God is sovereign over everything. Man is responsible for what we do. Now let's keep going, he says. He's speaking of the most wicked, sinful act of evil in all of history. Understand that. You can think of all the terrible things that have happened in your life. You can think of all the terrible things that have happened in our history as a nation. You can think of all the terrible things that have happened through the world. None of them compare to the wickedness of nailing Jesus to a cross. And Peter tells us that that act was performed by people's own choices and responsibility, and it was the very plan of God. God's sovereignty over it all, without making God liable and without excusing man's guilt. And listen, if you start to get hung up on this, if later on at lunch you're like, I can't figure this. This is a knot, and I'm just uncomfortable with it. I've got to somehow figure out how to untangle it. Remember the words that Paul shares with us in Romans. But who are you, O man? Who are you, O man? To question God. Now, let's get back to Peter's point here. I don't want to get away from Peter pressing guilt. Many of those present, we could assume, were not there when Jesus was crucified. Some of them were like, I wasn't here that year, dude. I don't have the shirt. I had a business meeting I couldn't get out of. I wasn't here. But nonetheless, Peter uses this idea of corporate guilt, or even more specifically, the substitutionary work of Christ dying for sins means they're all responsible. They're all liable. But even still, look at verse 24. God raised him up, ending the pains of death. His death and resurrection ended the pains of death. He died, but he didn't stay dead. Thirdly, that's Jesus' resurrection and ascension. In verse 24, he moves on to this. He moves into it. Almost seamlessly. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And he begins to quote from Psalm 16. This is a quote from Psalm 16. A quote from David. A quote of David praying and seeking God's physical deliverance, and then rejoicing in God's deliverance that David knows is going to come. Notice that Peter reaches back into the Old Testament and he grabs hold of that and he brings it forward to what has happened through Jesus Christ. You see, the psalm cannot be understood simply as relating to David's deliverance of physical death. No, it's more than that. It's more than that. Look what Peter does with it in verse 29. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What does that have to do with anything? Well, remember, if you look back up, verse 27, part of the psalm was, because you will not abandon me to Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. Peter says, David is decayed, well decayed. One commentator uses the imagery of a guitarist moving the capo, right? What Peter does is he looks at this psalm of David and he changes the key so that when you sing that same psalm now, you're singing it in the key of Christ. And you sing it Christologically. And you see that David was speaking about Christ. And that's what Peter says in verse 30. Since he was a prophet, David was this great king, but he was also a prophet. He knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on the throne. And so verse 31, seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. That psalm is about the resurrection of the Messiah. David writing more than he really kind of knew, but writing what he hoped in. And this resurrection that David wrote of, verse 32, is fulfilled when God rose Jesus from the dead. Peter is a witness of this. We're all witnesses of this, he says. But then he just moves. Verse 32, God raised this Jesus. We're all witnesses of this. Then verse 33, therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God. In other words, Peter is talking about his resurrection, but then he again just moves right into the ascension. He's resurrected, he's ascended, almost as if it's one act, but we know there's a period of 40 or so days in between those things. But he sees it as the climactic event of Jesus' life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension. Jesus is exalted, he says. Exalted to the right hand of God. And in this highly exalted, enthroned position, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And as he has received this promised Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured this Spirit out upon his people, upon his church, to bring about renewal. Jesus received the Spirit. Jesus pours out the Spirit. And that's what they're seeing and hearing. His resurrection, providing for a renewal of relationship with God. His ascension, providing for the very pouring out of the Spirit and hearts being made new. Hear me. This is King Jesus sitting on the throne in heaven, having died in our place, risen in triumph, ascended in glory. He's reigning even now, and he's pouring out his Spirit, pouring out new life into believers, building his kingdom. This is good news. It's not just good news. I mean, I was thinking of it. We're so used to calling it the good news. I was thinking of it this week as, that's the best news. This is the best news. Even now, Jesus is on the throne, interceding for us. And then, again, even the quote that David uses here back in, flip our page over. Do not flip your page over. Oh, nope, it's down in verse 34. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is on his throne as God is working sovereignly still today in judgment of God's enemies. Again, there's two groups. There are those who are in Christ, and Jesus is their risen and reigning Savior, Lord, and King. And those who are outside of Christ, Jesus is still their king, but not a king of peace and hope, but a king of judgment and damnation. So what does Peter do with this? It's verse 37 shows us what Peter does with it. This is almost, verse 37 shows us that it's almost like Peter, this isn't Peter's strategic move. This is Peter's response to what the Spirit is doing and the lives and hearts of those that are hearing him. And again, he emphasizes this fact that your salvation is now. It's now. So he's been witnessing, telling them of Jesus Christ, telling them the work of the Spirit, God's renewal of his people. And the crowd here, not all of them for sure, but a lot of them, as many as 3,000 as we'll learn, they were convicted of their sin. They were convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and Lord. This proclamation of the gospel is a call to action. It's a call to respond. That Jesus has died at the hands of wicked men, but yet he died for all of our sin. And he paid the price for our sin, suffering the wrath that we deserve, and he rose again, triumph over death, and is ascended into heaven. And this prompts his hearers to seek salvation now. And that's what conviction does. This is what conviction does in our hearts and lives. When the gospel confronts us, listen, and this isn't just for unbelievers. When the gospel confronts us, even as believers, it will bring to the surface parts of our continuing unbelief. Some of our habitual sins, it will bring to the surface, and it holds them in front of us. It opens our eyes to who we are and to what we've done. It opens our eyes to who God is in his holiness and righteousness and what we deserve. That's what the gospel does. This is the way I described it. You can tell I have a lot of familiarity with guilt. It's a gut-churning realization of our helplessness. It's a realization that we're justly condemned. No excuses. But yet, too, as we hear the gospel, it's not just that. That's that first piece. But together with that, that gut-wrenching realization of our guilt, there's a light of hope and forgiveness and restoration. And we have to respond to it. We have to ask, seek, knock. What do I do? What do I do? How do I be saved? It's a life-changing awareness of our great need and the great love and provision of God in Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. And they have to respond to it. And so they ask in verse 37, brothers, what should we do? What do I do? They again believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that they're lost, they're bound in sin, they're helplessly guilty. They believe they need salvation, they need forgiveness. But what do? How can they receive what Christ has supplied? And so Peter gives them a couple answers. Peter replies in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives them two exhortations and two promises. The first thing is to repent. To repent. Knowing that you're guilty, knowing that you've been walking in darkness, rebelling against God, rejecting Him, knowing that, but yet knowing His great love and what He's done for you, you turn away from that. You turn away from that and you turn to Christ. And you turn away from the darkness and you turn to walk in the light of Christ, committed to following Him. That's repentance. And then be baptized. Be immersed in water. A familiar imagery to the Jews who knew about ritual cleansing, even from the Old Testament, where they would go and they would cleanse themselves before they came into the tabernacle, the presence of God. Now, this is different. This is not the same, but it's familiar. And they didn't baptize themselves. They were baptized by someone else. And they were baptized by faith because they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So baptism is an act of faith and obedience. Baptism is an act of identifying with Christ, where, like Christ, you're who was dead and buried and rose again, your old self dies, you're buried with Him under the water, and then you're raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism does not save you. The forgiveness of sins here is the cause of baptism, not the result of it. Be baptized because you've repented and you have faith in Christ. You're forgiven of your sins. Be baptized. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Acts over and over again. That salvation comes through our repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So repent, which is the one side of the coin, trusting and believing is the other side. So repent and be baptized, which is in a way is the fruit of believing. And then two promises. One, the forgiveness of sins, your greatest need. Their greatest need wasn't deliverance from the Romans. Their greatest need wasn't to do better than their neighbors or to have more money or to own a house. Their greatest need was their broken relationship with God because of their sin. They needed forgiveness. They'll have it. They'll have forgiveness and freedom from their guilt. And then they'll receive the Holy Spirit, this promise of God's presence, this renewal, this changed heart, that God will be with them always. You see, Peter assures them that this promise, the promise to repent and be baptized, for having forgiveness of your sins, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, that promise is for them right here, right now. It's for their children. It's for all those far off. It's for those that are near, the Jews. It's for the Gentiles to the end of the earth. This promise is for all of us. So Peter urges them. I love verse 40. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. the preaching of the gospel is a preaching of a call to respond. It's good news for us today, right here. Believers, we need this to be reminded. No, we're forgiven of our sin. We still sin. The Spirit brings it to the surface. We repent of it and we realize, oh yeah, we're forgiven of that. But unbeliever, you're outside of Christ. You're not delivered from that sin yet. It still weighs above you. And so hear the call of Peter. Believer, unbeliever, Christian, hear this call. Trust in the gospel. Trust in our risen King and the renewal that is ours here and now. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your forgiveness that is ours in Christ. We thank you for this life that you've called us to now walk in holiness and light and to be a witness to those around us. For even as we have heard this gospel, our neighbors, our co-workers have not. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful in the missional proximity of where you've placed us to be a light of love and grace in Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray, Lord, to be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.